Please open your Bibles with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 11:19 through 12:6. Our subject is Tribulation Personality, segment number 4. John has had a vision of the progression of divine judgments on the 7-year period of the tribulation world. These judgments have been presented under the symbols of seals, trumpets, and bowls. This series of judgments has been interrupted at the blowing of the 7th trumpet. At this point, a large parenthesis is inserted in the form of a special vision to John revealing prominent tribulation personalities. And we are now looking at these personalities who will be playing a large part in the final days of human history. This parenthetical vision continues through Revelation 15, verse 8. At that point, the bowl judgments begin to be poured out on society. This large parenthesis records John's observation of the temple of God in heaven. John observes that he is able to see into the innermost part of the temple of God in heaven, into the very Holy of Holies, which is the throne room of God. In the Holy of Holies, John sees the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for the redemption of mankind. Before the death of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world, there was no direct access to God for morally guilty sinners. This was illustrated very clearly in the earthly temple and tabernacle, which were a reproduction of the heavenly one, by the fact that there was a heavy veil in front of the Holy of Holies, preventing any access and any observation into that sacred area. The open Holy of Holies that John sees in the heaven, therefore, very clearly proclaims to him that the Holy God has been propitiated, that is, satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the believing sinner may freely enter the presence of the God of absolute righteousness and perfect justice. It is very important that you understand that. The open Holy of Holies tells you that the sin issue is passé. It is settled. Nobody has a problem with God relative to your sin. That issue has been removed. Christ has paid for all the sins of humanity, past, present, and future. And the Holy of Holies now tells you that it is possible for you to walk into the presence of that Holy God. But you must come indeed upon the basis of the atonement of Jesus Christ, which has provided the covering for that sin. It is a grace provision. It is a grace extension. This is why we become uneasy when people talk, when people try to explain how to go to heaven, and they use phrases that suggest there is something that you should do to be saved. You want to go to heaven? Confess your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wrong. The minute you say confess your sins, you've interjected a human element that you must do to be saved. You want to go to heaven? Clean up your life and stop sinning and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrong. That combination will take you right into hell. When John sees that Holy of Holies open, it tells him that the job has been finished. Christ has completed the action. You can add nothing to it. And in the very process of trying to get people saved, Satan, that magnificent, clever, intelligent creature, has caused Christians to misdirect people by coming up with something other than the Bible requires for salvation, which is trust in Jesus Christ to take you into heaven on the basis of the fact that He has covered your sins, and keep your hands off the system, off the project. Do not interject one smidgen of your own effort. If you do, you've denied God the ability to give you something as a present. God says, I'll take you to heaven if you'll take it as a present. If you try to pay me for it or partially pay me for it, you're out. The open Holy of Holies is a very significant thing, and John understands that the God of absolute righteousness, the God of perfect justice, has now been entirely satisfied relative to human sin. The ark, as God's throne of judgment, therefore, has become, for the believer, a throne of grace. The appearance of the Ark of the Covenant at this point in the tribulation indicates to John that God is about to restore His earthly people, the Jews, to a place of national blessing. The Jews have been a suffering people. The Jews are to this very day a suffering people. The Jews are people who don't know what's going to happen in their lives from moment to moment. But ultimately, they are going to be restored as the chosen, select, favored people of God upon this earth. God will carry the Jewish people through all of the persecutions of the Antichrist, and He will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and all of His promises to them. The open Holy of Holies in heaven proclaims the atonement made by Jesus Christ has also covered the sins of Israel, so God eventually can bless them as they realize that they made a terrible mistake in rejecting Jesus the Messiah, and they turn back to Him. The nation of Israel will yet, therefore, be elevated to supremacy over all the nations on earth in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, you can imagine how popular an idea like that is with the Arab world today. The Arabs would fume and foam at the mouth were you to tell them, enjoy your supremacy, enjoy your oil power, enjoy living high on the hog now, because the time is going to come when the Jew, your half-brother, whom you hate, you Ishmaelite descendants, your Jew half-brother is going to be placed in the position of dominance over you. Someday, the Jewish people will rule the world through Jesus Christ from the city of Jerusalem. And that is something that is not in the too far distant future, it seems. The nation of Israel in the tribulation, we have seen, is portrayed as a pregnant woman who is suffering labor pains. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. This symbol pictures the Jewish people as God's wife who proved to be unfaithful to Him. The Jews were guilty throughout their history of spiritual adultery because they turned to the worship of idol gods. Unfaithfulness to God was extremely willful, and the Jews degenerated into the vilest kinds of religious practices, the most grossly immoral kinds of action, including the burning of their children to the god of Baal. It is staggering to the human imagination to try to put ourselves in the position of people who had the Torah, had the most sacred books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the first five books of Moses, and to know what God thinks, how God acts, the character of God, the loving concern He has, the provision He has made, and to think that these people would take their infant children and walk over and place them screaming upon a pile of burning embers in order to offer them to the god of Baal to secure the blessing and prosperity of that demon creature. How could they do it? And how could God stand and wait in patience until hopefully they would come back to their senses? This nation is understandably a people in suffering. They have been guilty of spiritual adultery. The Jews have refused to listen to their prophets from God, prophets such as we looked at last Sunday night, Jeremiah, who spoke so explicitly to them, who spoke with tears, and who warned them of the great sufferings which were to come, of the captivity which was to come, of the dispersion which was to come, of the great destruction that was to come upon them. But they wouldn't listen to them. Instead, as we saw, they silenced Jeremiah for exposing their gross sinfulness as practiced by their religious leaders and the people alike. And that's how people do today. If you don't like what the preacher is telling you, explaining the scriptures from you, then you silence him in some way. If you can't kill him, just don't come back to the church service. And we prefer that you do the latter rather than the former, if you want to silence the preacher. But the point is, you silence them. You just close your ears to them. And people get very irritated when you point out the fact that you're simply quoting God. I had a conversation a few days ago with a person, and he was very adamant in a position that he believed. And when I pointed out what the Bible said about this, and that what I was telling him was simply quoting Scripture, and that I said, now if it was up to me, I certainly wouldn't do it this way, but God has not gotten his act together, you know, and this is the way he's laid it out, and this is how it is. But when you put it that way, they see how ridiculous they are, because the next step is saying, well, the Bible is not true. The Bible is not the Word of God. And that's a pretty hard statement to try to defend. And most people with any sense of all are very reluctant to dismiss what Scripture has to say. But the Jews, with the Torah to guide them, lost all shame in their immoral practices. They went to the point of silencing the prophets that God gave them, for He spoke directly in those days to them. And finally, they passed the point of no return with God. And like in Noah's day, God said, I'm going to give you 120 years for the message to get out and for humanity to change its mind, and then there's no return. And as in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah finally was told by God, don't even pray for this people. Don't talk to me about them. They have gone beyond the point of no return, and there is no saving them now. It is a foolish Christian who thinks that he, too, does not sooner or later come to that point. Sometimes it's very clear that that happens. Well, not very clear, but sometimes we suspect it when suddenly a life is removed that we would expect should not be removed, but then we suspect that something has happened for a person prematurely dying who has gone beyond the point of no return. God held the Jews of Jeremiah's day, remember, responsible for listening to the false prophets when they had the scriptures by which to judge their messages. They tried to argue that they were simply following what their religious leaders were telling them, but their religious leaders were as decrepit and as degenerate as they were. They were con men. And God says, that's no excuse. If you're going to listen to the preacher, you better confirm what the preacher says. And the only way you can confirm that is see that what he tells you is indeed what the Bible says. It's the thing that Paul admired in the Bereans of New Testament times, who were willing to receive the God, who were willing to receive the Word of God. They were willing to listen to instruction, but they also opened their Old Testament scriptures and confirmed that what Paul was telling them was indeed what God had taught. So the Jews have ignored these warnings, and everything that Jeremiah told them was going to happen came to pass, and they have gone into centuries of worldwide dispersion and suffering. Now, in addition to the self-imposed suffering of the Jews, was the suffering imposed upon them by Satan. Satan is the archenemy of the Jewish people. Satan hates the Jews. Anybody who hates the Jews today, you know, is reflecting the attitude of Satan himself. Israel is the object of Satan's hatred and persecution, first of all, because she produced the Messiah Savior, Jesus Christ. The one thing Satan could not afford to let happen was for Jesus Christ to be born in Bethlehem. And after he was born, he could not afford to let Jesus Christ stay alive. If that happened, God was going to win the angelic warfare. Satan hates the fact that the Jewish people were the line through which Christ was born. Satan secondly hates the Jews because they produced the inerrant Bible, which exposes Satan's evil characters and ways. They produced an inerrant Bible and they preserved it. A couple of weeks ago when I spoke with the rabbi here in Irving at the dedication of their synagogue, I observed how that the Word of God is our accurate and inerrant frame of reference. The Reformed Jews don't believe that. They think that the Bible is just a book that men wrote and it's got mistakes and you have to decide what's right and what's wrong, just like liberal Protestants do. But I said to him it was certainly amazing that we have such evidence that the Jews were very careful and respectful how they treated the Old Testament scriptures, so that some years ago, when that little shepherd boy is trying to find his sheep out there down by the Dead Sea and that desert area near Masada, that he takes a rock and he throws it up to where he thinks the sheep are to scare them out, and he hears something that sounded like a pot breaking. Picks up another rock and pitches it in and hears the same thing. Climbs up, and I've stood at that very spot and looked at the very place where he climbed up, comes into this cave, and it's filled with clay jars. And in the two that he broke, he sees parchments, some on metal. This was the discovery of what is known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. What's on them? A copy of the Old Testament Scriptures. When they roll out these parchments, which they discover are 1,000 years older than any other Hebrew manuscript in existence up to that time, what do you think everybody asked right away? You've got a manuscript that goes back 1,000 years from the oldest manuscript we have today? You know what they did. The first thing they did was start matching up that 1,000-year earlier manuscript with the ones we have today. And before I even said what I was going to say, the rabbi says, and they found no changes, exactly the same. And I said, right. 1,000 years earlier manuscript. And so carefully had the Jews preserved the Scriptures, they respected the fact that they had the Word of God and it was inerrant. And when you read it, it spoke for God. They were not respectful in obedience toward it, but they knew that they had a message from God. Satan hates the Jewish people for producing such a record. And similarly for the New Testament, which was produced basically by Jews or by someone like Luke, a Gentile closely associated with the Jews. And third, Satan hates the Jews because someday they are going to govern the world with Jesus Christ, replacing him as the world ruler. But unfortunately, there is also suffering that Satan has brought upon the Jewish people by religious Christianity. Not biblical Christianity, by religious Christianity. Christianity itself has brought suffering to the woman Israel through its antagonism toward the Jewish people. Christian leaders have wildly branded the Jews as Christ killers and therefore appropriate targets for persecution and extermination. Well, the Jews had a part in killing Christ, but so did the Gentile Romans. They were all equally guilty of what was done to the Messiah. So it wasn't just the Jews. It is amazing that even a great man like Martin Luther could have been caught up in this deception. Martin Luther, who in the earlier part of his ministry wrote a little tract in the year 1523. The Reformation had started in 1517. In 1523, some 6 years later, he writes a tract entitled That Jesus Was Born a Jew. In this tract, Martin Luther says, "For they," referring to the Roman Catholics, "have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs and not human beings. They have done nothing for them but curse them and seize their wealth. I would advise and beg everybody to deal kindly with the Jews and to instruct them in Scripture. In such a case, we could expect them to come over to us. We must receive them kindly and allow them to compete with us in earning a livelihood. And if some remain obstinate, what of it? Not everyone is a good Christian." Unquote. Now that was exactly a biblical, on-target, proper attitude on the part of Martin Luther. Unfortunately, it is very hard to become a popular preacher with a great following and great notoriety and still not take yourself too seriously and still be able to joke about yourself, still not elevate yourself as if you had achieved some kind of a papal superiority. And Martin Luther was sensitive about being rejected. No preacher can afford to be sensitive about being rejected. And because the Jews spurned his ministry and they spurned his approach, in time he had a totally different attitude toward them. He wrote another tract in the year 1543, some years later. Listen to what he says at this point in time. A tract that expresses attitudes that are completely improper for a Christian. It is an improper attitude on the part of Martin Luther, and we must say that at this point, the devil made him do it. The devil indeed got to him. Luther in this tract says, quote, "What then shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? Since they live among us, and we know about their lying and blasphemy and cursing, we cannot tolerate them if we do not wish to share in their lies, curses, and blasphemy. We must prayerfully and reverentially practice a merciful severity. Let me give you my honest advice. First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools, and to bury and to cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom. Second, I advise that their homes also be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside, since they are not lords, officials, tradesmen, or the like. Let them stay at home. We might well ask, what home, since they were all presumably burned in point two, this was a comment on the writer. Let them stay at home. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewesses, and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow." Unquote. Obviously, something happened to Martin Luther along the line in his view of the Jewish people to come to such horrible conclusions between the years 1523 and 1543. 20 years, dramatic change. It is no wonder, obviously, that Adolf Hitler quoted Luther as justification for his extermination program of the Jews, because Hitler declared Martin Luther to be a great hero of the German people. When Hitler was incarcerated after his attempted rebellion, I think in 1923, it was called the Putsch. He was incarcerated to something like a 5-year sentence. While he was in the Landorf prison for about 13 months, he wrote a book called Mein Kampf, which means My Battle, in which he outlined what he was going to do to the world when he came into political power. In it he said, quote, "Hence today I believe that I am acting in accordance with the Almighty Creator by defending myself against the Jew. I am fighting for the work of the Lord." Unquote. And in this book, Hitler proceeded to outline what he was going to do in destroying the Jewish people and all of their influence in German society. What he said was so absolutely crazy that nobody took him seriously. It was so outrageous that people said, this is just some guy blowing off, and nobody would really seriously do that. But he did. He was determined, because he was a demon-possessed man under the control of Satan, that he was determined to wipe out the Jewish people. The same suffering of the woman that John saw symbolized here in the book of the Revelation. Hitler should have read Zechariah 2:8, which says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." The apple of the eye is the pupil. Everything in the structure of the eye that God has created, the eyelids, the lashes, the brows, protect the center of your eye, the pupil of your eye. If that goes, everything goes. And God, in this analogy, says the Jewish people are the key. If you can get rid of them, you frustrate my plan. If you get rid of them, Satan wins. You've touched the apple of my eye. Well, Hitler was crazy if he thought that God, for one moment, was going to permit the key apple of his eye to be destroyed by Satan, let alone Genesis 12:3, which is an explicit statement of divine protection of the Jewish people and retaliation of those who abuse them. Genesis 12:3 in the Abrahamic covenant, God said, "I'll bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, the Jewish people, I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," which they were through the Savior. One has to only walk through one of the major central death camps, as I did this summer at Auschwitz, Poland, to see how absolutely brutal was the work of Nazi Germany toward the Jewish people. And it is staggering to the human imagination as you look at all the remains, the suitcases, the toothbrushes, the piles of shoe polish, and all the paraphernalia that people brought to go to a new life in the East. And you stand there and you see those smooth, highly technical ovens that the clever Germans built on the dollies so that 24 hours a day they could shove those bodies into the crematoria, and they worked night and day very efficiently and then dumped the ashes in the river to be carried away. You stand there and you look at the people around you and you look at yourself and you imagine yourself doing that. You imagine yourself taking a Jewish baby and swinging it over your head and smashing its head against the wall. You think of yourself putting people in that oven. You think of yourself doing it, and you cannot conceive of entering into that. But once you're possessed by Satan's point of view, once he is in charge of your sin nature, there is no limitation upon what you do. And you Christians should remember that there's no difference between you and the unsaved when it comes to what your sin nature will do. You can be just as much of a dirty, rotten scoundrel with your sin nature as a believer as you can as an unbeliever. Depends whether you're going to let the devil control it. Throughout the history of Western civilization, the policy toward the Jews has been threefold. Convert them to Christianity. If they won't, expel them. And after you have expelled them, if possible, annihilate them. This is what the source of this enormous suffering, which is portrayed by this woman that John sees. Today, the woman Israel is now combining the combined antagonism of the world, led of all things, the antagonism of the world, led of all things, by an Arab called Saddam Hussein and by the President of the United States named George Bush, who now is willing to place the United States on the Arab side against an issue, an internal issue of the Israeli nation, and to vote with the Arabs and to condemn the Jews. Can you imagine the chill that went through the Jewish nation when that happened a few weeks ago? And they saw the nation who has been their great protector, the United States. And they saw the leader of the world's nations, the President of the United States, who has always stood by the Jewish people and kept our hands off of their internal affairs, now say, we condemn you for your actions in dealing with the open rebellion against your authority. Is it any wonder that this woman is going to welcome in time Satan's man, the Antichrist, as her protector in her desperation to survive? Israel today is again in great suffering, in great uncertainty, and danger because her relationship to Jesus Christ, whom she despises. There's a basis for anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is an attitude of prejudice and intolerance toward the Jewish people, which results in hateful opposition to them. The ultimate expression of anti-Semitism is the desire to kill all the Jews on the face of the earth. Anti-Semitism has been the motivation for persecution of the Jewish people through the centuries. Where in the world did this kind of a hateful attitude begin? Why should all the world be enraged against the people? Just a few million sitting on a little stretch of land on the Mediterranean Sea who just want to be left alone as they go out about their business of changing the desert into a prospering, flowering agricultural center, carrying on their business. Why is all the world so up in arms and in aggravation against a few million people living there who should be insignificant, who don't even have oil? Moses said, I'm leading you to the promised land. And God saw to it that he walked all over the oil land and brought them to the one place that doesn't have oil. So much for the promised land relative to oil. And yet all the world is aggravated in the frenzy. We got to have this land. We got to have this stretch of territory. We got to have the West Bank. Now you look at this, when you look at a map, you say, this is crazy. All this furor and all this aggravation, all this hatred. Why? Well, anti-Semitism has its origin in Satan's rebellion in heaven against God. You have to go to the beginning. It began in heaven. Hatred of the Jews began in heaven. You may read on your own in detail Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15, and Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14, which describe for us how the archangel Lucifer created a plan in his own mind that he wanted to become the supreme being of the universe to replace God who had made him. And these verses tell us that the ultimate goal of Satan was to be like God. His negative volition toward the grace of God resulted in this rebellion against God's authority. Satan managed to talk a large number, several billion of the angels, to join him in this attempt. We believe at least one-third of all the angels that God had made. And these demon angels entered a state of spiritual warfare against God and his loyal angels. When they did this, God immediately pronounced judgment upon Satan. He pronounced the judgment upon Satan and the angels that there was no way back, no salvation would be provided for them, but instead God proceeded to create a special place called the Lake of Fire in which they would spend eternity in the most excruciating suffering. In Matthew 25, verse 41, we are told that. He said to those on his left, speaking here to human beings who will share this destiny, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never designed for human beings. It was designed only for Satan and his demon angels. It will be filled by those who choose to join Satan in his rebellion against God. So, in time, God created man in his own image as an object of his grace and love. Man exercised, at Satan's instigation, negative volition to the law of God, just as Satan had. Man did this relative to eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God did not leave man irrevocably doomed to the lake of fire as he had done with Satan and the demon angels. God promised that in time he would send through the woman a Savior to redeem man and to reconcile mankind to the living God. To man in his sin, God said, I'm going to set up a system by which I'll bring you back into fellowship with me. That was declared in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says, I'll put enmity between you, that is between Satan and the woman, between your seed, the unbelievers, and your seed, Christ. He shall bruise you on the head, a mortal wound. You shall bruise him on the heel, a wound which will not be mortal to Christ. With this declaration, the lines of the angelic warfare were clearly drawn between the seed of Satan, the unbelievers, and the seed of the woman, through Christ, the believers. So to this day, you see, this is what we're engaged in. Every one of us goes into our week tomorrow, and we are surrounded by this conflict, the angelic warfare. And it is not only within the circle that you and I move, but on the wider circle of your community, on the wider circle of the state you live in, the nation you live in, and by nations within the whole world, all marshaling themselves in a daily conflict on the basis of following Satan or following God. Now, Satan himself understood God's plan of redemption very clearly, and therefore he proceeded to marshal his forces to frustrate it in order to escape the lake of fire. Now, we're talking about where anti-Semitism began and why it persists. Satan understood what God had said. The key was a Savior. The key was a line of human beings through which the Savior would be born. If you want to stop the program, if you want to frustrate the decree of God, get the line of humanity through which He must come. If you can't do that, get the Savior Himself before He's born or after. If Satan could not destroy the Savior, then God would win the angelic warfare and carry out His sentence to put Satan and his demons forever in the lake of fire. Satan's early attempts to stop the plan of redemption was, of course, the murder of godly Abel. Then there was the fouling of the line of pure humanity, where demons became, were married to human women and sexually related, so they produced a hybrid race of half-demon, half-human giants in the land. God's plan of redemption included the development of a special line from Abraham the Shemite to be the human line of the promised Savior. This family line would become the divine channel for God's revelation, the Bible. Well, once God selected Abraham of the Shemite line, descendant of one of Noah's sons, Shem, then Satan knew the line of humanity that he had to destroy. And on that day, anti-Semitism began. This line of Abraham would become the witnesses to the world of God's divine viewpoint concerning salvation. God saved this Shemite, Abraham. He led him to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees and move to a promised land on a little strip of territory on the Mediterranean Sea. When Abraham was 99 years old, God changed him from a Gentile into a Hebrew and made a special strain of humanity now descending from the mass of the human race. And this special river of humanity now, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, became the focus of Satan's attack and thus the object of anti-Semitism. Genesis chapter 17, verse 24 tells us about that formal transition from Gentile to Hebrew. Genesis chapter 17, verse 24. For at this point in time, God had performed on Abraham the ritual religious ceremony of circumcision that now identified him as the special earthly people of God. That became the sign of the Jewish people's relationship in the covenant of Abraham. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Satan immediately zeroed in on Abraham to destroy him and to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ the Savior through his progeny. God pronounced a special protection, therefore, upon the Jewish descendants of Abraham to preserve them forever as a people of God. In Genesis 12:3, God had made great promises to the nation. This nation was now, this line of descent from Abraham was immediately under satanic attack. When Moses completed the Torah by writing the book of Deuteronomy, he reminded the Jewish people that they are under the special protection of God. Deuteronomy 32:10, and they certainly needed to know that. He found him in a desert land and a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as a pupil of his eye, speaking of Abraham and of his descendants. In the book of Jeremiah, the same principle is stated. Jeremiah chapter 31. The eternal protection of the Jewish people, verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, the luminaries out in space, the planets out in space, everything that God has put together, the way the systems of nature work, if the sun quits working, the moon quits working, the stars don't function, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Well, the point of all this is that the sun is not going to stop. It's not going to cease from its function in the sky. The moon is not going to cease its rotation. And contrary to what Chicken Little says, the sky is not falling, nor any of these stars with it. They're all going to stay up there, and they're all going to keep running. They're all going to keep functioning. Because God says, that's my sign to you, that there's always going to be a Jew. It was the ambition of Hitler and the Nazis to be able to declare the conquered territories Judenfrei, Jewish free. And there was nothing that pleased them more than to be able to report to the Fuhrer, this county is now Judenfrei. This country that we have conquered is now Judenfrei. Not a single Jew, not a single one. They intended, under Satan's direction, to remove every Jew from that portion of the world that was under their domination. This has not been unusual in the history of the world. This has been done by societies before who have been extremely anti-Semitic, but they have all been destroyed for that reason. I mentioned a few of them. You may pursue these on your own. One of the first groups of people, the first powers to attack the Jewish nation to exterminate them, were the Amalekites. Exodus 17:8, Deuteronomy 25 verses 17 through 19. They attacked, the Amalekites sought to destroy the Jews. In time, God destroyed the Amalekites. They were followed by the Assyrians. Isaiah 36:13-15 and verse 20. Isaiah 37:36-37 describe the attack of the Assyrians to destroy the Jews and God's destruction of the Assyrians. They were followed by the Syrians. Isaiah 7:5-7. They tried to destroy the Jews, and the Jews survived, and the Syrians were destroyed. One of the staunchest enemies that the Jewish people ever faced in their land was the Phoenicians. Joel 3:4, Ezekiel 36:2-14 tells about how these people try to destroy the Jewish nation and God destroyed them. They were followed by the Philistines, one of the great enemies of the Jewish people. Zechariah 9:6. They attacked the Jewish people to destroy them. In time, the Philistines were destroyed. But in modern times, it has been just as bad. During the Middle Ages, from the fall of Rome to the discovery of America, the Jews were harshly persecuted. Most of the persecution came from organized religion, which saw them as Christ killers and as deserving of punishment. The Jews, throughout the centuries, have been blamed for various social and economic disasters and murdered by the mobs. When the bubonic plague was raging in Europe and millions were dying, the Jews were blamed for that. And for anything that could be an excuse to kill the Jews, Satan would trigger that. The worst of all, of course, began when a Dominican priest named Tomas de Torquemada convinced Ferdinand and Isabel, the Spanish monarchs who financed Columbus's expedition to America, when Spain was the great ruling nation of the world. He convinced them that it would please God if Spain were entirely a Catholic nation with not one single non-Catholic tolerated in it. And so began what we know historically as the Spanish Inquisition. The object was to rid Spain of all biblical Christians, first, people like yourselves, and then to force all to be Roman Catholics. This was a very attractive idea, the Inquisition, because many of these victims, these biblical Christians, also were people of some wealth and means. They were the middle class. And when they were killed, the church authorities and the political rulers split their wealth. After a while, Torquemada ran out of Christians to torture, and the torture was terrible. It was so intense. The keenest part that he thought up was the rack, where you put a person across a round cylinder, and you tie his feet at one end and his hands over his head at the other end, and gradually you crank with a ratchet both ends until, and they periodically ask him, "Will you now recant and subject yourself to Mother Church?" And when you said, "No, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," they'd roll it up another notch at each end, and you'd feel yourself being pulled tighter and tighter until there was a sickening loud snap and your backbone broke in two. Or they would rip the tongue out. They would blind the eyes. There was no bestiality to which Torquemada and his Roman Catholic agents did not sink in order to convince you that heaven was through the ministration of Mother Church of Roman Catholicism. When he ran out of Christians, he decided to go after the Jews. The Jews were a very prominent group in Spain. They were middle class, which is what a nation has its strength. They were great men of art, science, and finances. They had contributed mightily to Spain, and they were loyal to the king and the queen. And one of the leading rabbis was a man who was extremely wealthy and who was a close counselor of Ferdinand and Isabella. And when he got word that they were about to sign a decree expelling all Jews upon pain of death from their kingdom if they did not convert to Catholicism, he went to the king and queen and he offered them an enormous sum of money, which at that particular time, because Columbus's expedition was standing by at the dock, they needed. And because they themselves were very reluctant to treat this man who had been their friend and counselor and associate for so many years, to treat him with such brutality, they gave him an ear and they came within a fraction of agreeing to accept his gift and to refuse to sign the order. Torquemada is standing at the door listening. He takes his crucifix, and when he sees what is happening, he rushes in and holds it up before the king and queen and says, "You, like Judas, are about to sell your Lord for your 30 pieces of silver to this Jew, as Judas did to the Jews of Christ's day. Well, because Ferdinand and Isabella were not people of doctrinal understanding, probably not even saved, this was a superstitious, dramatic entrance, and they were fearful. They just said, "Give me the pen." And at that moment, they signed the decree. It is interesting that the very month and the very year in which they signed that decree for the destruction of all the Jews in the Spanish kingdom was the time that Columbus left the dock and sailed for America and found the new continent, the new land where the Jews would find in the future one of the greatest havens of protection they have ever had, particularly in North America and the United States. From the time that this decree was signed by Ferdinand and Isabella, Spain declined in prosperity and as a world power because the Jews fled. And with the Jews went their solid middle-class citizens. But by 1569, with the work of Torquemada and his Catholic agents, Europe was virtually devoid of all, Western Europe was virtually devoid of all Jews. This is the historical background of what John sees. This woman who's been unfaithful, Israel, unfaithful to her husband, the living God, and who now is in suffering like a woman giving birth to a child, is suffering because of that unfaithfulness to her husband God, and now is about ready, John sees, to be delivered of that suffering, because the tribulation is near the end now, the bowls are about ready to be poured out, and the finish is about to be brought into this whole anti-Semitic history of the Jewish people. And they are about to be shown that Jesus, the Christ, was their Savior and their Messiah. And we are told that they suddenly turn to Him. And then the Bible says that a nation is born in a day. Suddenly, Israel becomes truly the Israel of God. It is amazing how the Word of God always accurately fulfills itself. The lesson to us is, treat the Jew kindly. Remember, when you do business with a Jew, he may try to Jew you down. And when you do with Gentiles, they try to Gentile you up. So, the Jew as a people should not be the object of your hatred, but the object of your concern. And the attitude that Martin Luther demonstrated early in his ministry is the attitude that we should take toward these people. Blinded with a double whammy. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Everybody is born into the human race with the old sin nature that blinds you to the truth of salvation and the truth toward Jesus Christ. But God says, upon the Jewish people I have placed a second blindness so that they cannot see their Messiah. It is terrible to have one whammy on you. To have a double whammy of blindness is marching the Jewish people lockstep into Satan's lake of fire. Consider yourself indeed graced out that God has opened your eyes, enabled you to see. Now take your keys and start opening the doors to eternal life to the Jewish people. Don't abuse them. God prospers the people who care for the Jews. He brings judgment and destruction on the nation which opposes and abuses them.